Luke 12:13-21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and all the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God."
Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your word that penetrates even to the inner parts of our being. It penetrates even to our hearts and our thoughts. And Lord, your word is living and active. And we pray that your word would do its work now by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's funny because I think I said to Emily a week ago or maybe 2 weeks ago, for Father's Day, she and Corinne and Muriel had gotten me a Philadelphia Eagles cap. And I love the Philadelphia Eagles. I love baseball caps, actually any kind of hat. And so she got me a Philadelphia Eagles cap, and I literally said to her in the course of that conversation, "I need somewhere to store all my hats." In my closet, I have a whole top row, top shelf that has all the hats on it. They're not nicely organized. They're just kind of thrown on the top shelf. And I thought, I need to figure out a better way of storing my hats. And so then it was suggested, well, you could store them all in the garage. And I said, that might be a little dusty. But all of us can relate to this scripture text, can't we? In some way, because we tend to accumulate things. And so the next 5 or 6 Sundays, we're going to focus on several of Jesus' parables. And parables are real-to-life stories that can convey a spiritual truth. And so Jesus, when he tells parables, he's usually setting two things alongside one another and saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he gives a parable or a story. And so it's a real-to-life story, something that people can relate to that teaches a spiritual truth about the kingdom of God. Now, one caution I would give you as you look at parables in the scriptures, sometimes there are details in the parables which correspond to people or to things or to God. And obviously the master or the king in many of the parables is God, and the servants are people, but not always. Sometimes we can overread the details of parables, and there's always the danger of allegorizing or over-allegorizing, reading too much symbolism into the details of parables. But the overarching purpose of parables is really twofold: to reveal truth and, in a sense, to conceal truth. That is, parables can be puzzling. Jesus tells a parable and people react to it and they kind of go, I think I get that. Wait, does that mean exactly what I think it means? And so this is how Jesus talked about people reacting to parables. Mark chapter 4, verse 9 through 13. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?' And he goes and proceeds to explain the parable of the sower to them. And so parables are, as Jesus said, to him who has ears, let him hear. Well, everyone has ears, but not everyone understands parables, right? So you get the idea that, parables are given, and those with the eyes of faith will understand. Those who are listening with the ears of faith will recognize that there is truth there about the kingdom of God, and some people will not recognize it. And so parables are very direct in that way. And so today we're going to take a passage from Luke chapter 12 that talks about money, greed, and treasure. How many of you have seen the t-shirts, "He who dies with the most toys wins"? Okay, that's where I grabbed the sermon title from. He who dies with the most toys, ... still dies. He who dies with the most toys leaves all of his toys to someone else. So the thinking here is not that he who dies with the most toys wins, like the rich fool, but he who dies with the most toys still dies and will stand before God. Today's passage from Luke 12 is about money, greed, and treasure. Jesus talked more often about money than about heaven and hell. Jesus talked more often about money than about heaven and hell. Now that does not mean that money is more important than heaven and hell, or that we should discount the times where Jesus talks about heaven and hell. But what it does remind us of is that how we view money, how we pursue money, how we use money is a very important factor in where we will spend eternity. It's an indicator. It's an indicator. And if you take out your wallet and you take out a dollar or $20 or some coins, you say, well, what is this? Well, physically, all it is a piece of paper. But we, as a society, have given it a certain amount of value based on what you can do with it. Was it a few years ago when they said, you know, the nickel or the penny, you know, or the dime, it isn't even worth the amount of metal that it's made from? And so money is simply a means of exchange. But its value is because we have given it value. Now, the form of the passage here is that Jesus is told to intervene in a dispute. He gives an answer to that dispute, and then he gives a parable, and then he gives the conclusion. So let's look at the text again in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." How many of you have ever heard a family arguing about an inheritance or a dispute over an inheritance? It's a common problem. In the ancient world, the oldest son got twice as much as the next son in line. And so this is probably the second son asking for a greater share of the inheritance that he would typically be granted. And what's Jesus' response here? Verse 14, "But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?'" Who made me a judge or arbiter over you? I'm not here to settle your financial dispute. I'm not here to get you the result that you desire. I'm not here to put out this fire, this argument that has come up. Basically, he dismisses the man's demand and says, "Who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" But he points his words to something deeper. And so this is an important reminder that Jesus is our Savior, our healer, our sanctifier, our coming King, the Lord of all. He did not come into the world or into our lives in order to meet our demands, to fulfill our desires, or to help us reach the goals we already have. He is the Lord of all. Amen? And so if we are followers of Jesus, we let him set the agenda. And church historian Bruce Shelley, I think, wrote a book called The Gospel and the American Dream. And basically in that book, he says, here's all the ways in which we have imported the American dream into the gospel message. Because we have basically said, well, we want Jesus to bless our efforts to earn money and accumulate and have success and have good things in our careers and community and all of that. And he says, you have to separate those because they get entangled many times. And so here is this man, like every person, I think that's why Jesus says man so directly, essentially talking to all of them, but to him also at once, who made me the arbiter over you? Jesus did not come into our worlds or into our lives to fulfill our desires, to help us reach the goals we already have, or in order to meet our demands. The scripture says in the Psalms that he will give you the desires of your heart. So what does that mean? Does that mean that he looks at your desires and says, oh, that's good, I'll give you that? No, I think it means God changes your desires. God changes your desires so that you start desiring what he desires for you. Jesus did not come into the world simply to meet our demands or to fulfill our desires. Our call to follow him is that he sets the agenda. He has made us new creations. We are being conformed to his image. So his response essentially is, hey, let's get one thing straight. I'm not here to solve your family dispute. Your dispute only reveals a deeper issue in your heart. I deal with that all the time. If you've been in business and you have customers or whatnot, you have someone who comes in with a dispute and they're really upset about one thing in particular. But just under that surface, there's another issue going on. So the dispute wasn't necessarily about money. It was about probably what was going on with this man and his brother. What was the family situation? What was the deeper problem? Now, Jesus points out, though, that this reveals his greed. And so whatever may be your crucial issue today, where you're saying, Lord, I've got to have an answer to this, realize that Jesus wants to go deeper than whatever that crucial issue is. There's a lot of preaching and teaching that says Jesus is the great problem solver. Come to him. Come to church. Come to Jesus, and he will... he will make your life better. He will solve your problem. He will do these things in your life. That's not gospel preaching because it doesn't go to the cross. If it only says, well, Jesus is here to fix your life in this way or that way. No, Jesus is here, he came to make us born again. Amen? Jesus says to Nicodemus, you are Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Nicodemus says, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? Jesus says, don't you get it? Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's a reference to Ezekiel chapter 36, where it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will put my heart in you and my spirit in you. Jesus came to make dead people live, not to make bad people good or good people better. Jesus came not simply to meet our demands. He came to give us new life. And so he says, he basically says to this man, your greed has the power to destroy your soul. Your greed has the power to destroy your soul. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Think of that verse when Black Friday shopping comes up next time. One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. He's giving us a warning. He's saying, watch out, danger ahead, put up a guard. Be on your guard against all covetousness. One's life, the Greek word there, zoe, or that's the word that's used for eternal life, is not made up of the abundance of possessions. So two questions that we can look at here as we go through the text. First of all, what is real, true life? And what is true treasure? One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Well, he's getting at a point. What is true life? What is real life? What is true treasure? I mean, Jesus told his disciples, store up treasure in heaven, lay up treasure in heaven. And then secondly, the question is, what is all covetousness? What does he mean by all covetousness? Is it wrong to have a desire to enjoy the finer things in life? I don't think that's necessarily wrong to enjoy things. And the scripture says God gives us everything to enjoy. But keep those two questions in mind. What is covetousness and what is true life? So we'll go through the parable here. Verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? They won't be his. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now notice, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. A rich farmer, a rich landowner. In the ancient world, wealth often revolved around land ownership, sometimes more so than trade or commerce. And an additional factor was that land ownership had more financial security to it. It was a means of survival, even though there were good years and lean years. Land, to the people of Israel, that was why land was so important in terms of the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, Ruth and Naomi. And they finally meet Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and he's the nearest related relative who is able to redeem the property that was in their family, Elimelech's family, which his name actually means God is my king. And so the security had to do with the land, had to do with their ability or their capability of having food from the land. Now, in this instance, the man was already rich, and he had some exceptionally good years. Exceptionally good years. So he ponders the question, what do I do with the extra? What do I do with all these extra profits? I think that's a question that every person can ask. Every business person can ask. Every employer can ask. Every company can ask. And you can look at the reports of major corporations around the U.S. and the question is, okay, what are we doing with all these extra profits? Is it simply profit sharing? Is it simply bonuses? I mean, I didn't feel too good when I thought, well, you know, all this money, bailout money going to these huge companies, is that just to buy some guy's third boat somewhere? Some rich executive's third house or extra boat? I don't know. That's a moral question. What do we do with the surplus? That's an inherently moral question. Now, we can see, first of all, we have to balance that with the fact that Jesus is teaching that it is not wrong to make a profit. In this case, actually, the landowner, it doesn't say that he did anything exceptional to make this extra profit. It says it produced plentifully. And so if you've ever been a farmer, you know what it's like. You have lean years, you have good years. And so Jesus is teaching that, first of all, it's not wrong to make a profit. I think sometimes we forget that God has created people to work, created people to make a living, created people to provide for their needs, created people to provide for their needs and for others' needs, created people to develop skills, to invent products which help others. God has created people to start companies and to create jobs to provide a living for others and to be generous. I mean, who invented that little plastic circular table piece that goes in the pizza box that keeps the lid of the pizza box from hitting the cheese on the pizza? I mean, that's a helpful thing. And my sin nature says, oh, I would have loved to invent that thing and made millions. Or the little pull tab on the orange juice container, the little plastic pull tab. Helpful inventions. God has created people with minds, with intelligence, with reason to work and to create and to have dominion over the earth. And so that's a good thing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says this, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So you see the inherent purpose in work. It's dignifying in the sense that having working with his own hands, doing honest work with his own hands, gives you a sense of dignity and value, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. But this man's problem, the rich man's problem, was he had too much. And he didn't really answer the question properly of what to do with the surplus. I have nowhere to store my crops. We live in a culture of accumulation, don't we? Would you agree? In January of 2021, the end of January 2021, this website, sparefoot.com, which tracks statistics related to self-storage space in the U.S., it recorded that in 2013 and 2014, in the U.S., approximately $50 million per month was spent on storage facility construction. $50 million per month in the U.S. spent on storage facility construction. Now, in 2021, 2022, there is over 2 billion square feet of storage space in the U.S. And they reported that from 2018 to 2020, through the end of 2020, the average per month spending simply on storage space construction averaged $400 million a month. $400 million a month, topping out at $458 million a month in September of 2018. All of the 2 billion square feet of storage space works out to almost 6 square feet per person in the United States. 6 square feet per person. We live in a culture of accumulation. This rich man had a crucial decision. He says, well, I'll tear down my barns, I'll build something bigger. We lived in Florida, and Florida people didn't have basements, right? So what do you do in Florida? Well, you park your car in the driveway, and your garage gets filled up with whatever you would have put in your basement if you move from somewhere up north. And so when we lived in Florida, I had a shed built in the backyard to put the lawnmower in, the riding lawnmower. And the guy that built the shed for me, I said, well, I'd like it extra big so that I can drive the mower right into the shed. He made a little ramp, a double door and everything. And at first, the mower was the only thing in the shed. And he said, oh, look at all this space. And he says to me, Thomas says to me, oh, you'll fill it up quick. And I did. We have things such as the container store, where we buy stuff to put other stuff into. When Emily and I lived in Chicago near Trinity Seminary, there's a neighborhood called Bannockburn, a very wealthy neighborhood, and one property owner near campus where they had a property owner where they had bought this property. It had a main house and a guest house. And so the family moved into the guest house on that property, demolished the main house, and built a larger main house. Jesus says, be careful, be on your guard. So what is covetousness? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So what is covetousness or greed? Greediness would be the literal translation there. Well, to covet or is to desire. It's the desire to possess more and more or more than others have, irrespective of need. Irrespective of need. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 calls covetousness idolatry. Covetousness is called idolatry in Colossians 3, verse 5. Why is that? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25. Look at the connection there. The carved images of their gods, the people that you are not to worship their gods, he says, you shall burn them with fire. Over and over, I was reading the book of 2 Kings the last couple of weeks. Over and over and over, the other gods of the people around the Israelites became a snare to them. Why? Because they didn't burn the idols. They didn't completely demolish the idols. They became a snare. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is in them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You see the connection? Coveting, desiring more and more, looking at that silver and gold and saying, I would like some of that. Now, first it starts and it goes, look how shiny that is. That's pretty. But then it's, oh, I want that for myself. And here the warning is, do not take those things for yourselves. Why? Because in the very act of coveting, it's going to have a spiritual effect. It's going to have an effect on your soul. You're going to be ensnared by the idols, by the silver and gold that these other religions have in their idols. Their desire to have it for themselves, to look at it, was a trap for their souls. So the rich man says, what shall I do? I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now, that's the first part of the problem. He didn't know what to do with his surplus, so he said, oh, I'll just build something bigger and keep it. But then, here's the second problem. The second problem, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. I have plenty. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. It wasn't just that he had to build a bigger barn to store his goods. Then he makes a decision about how he's going to spend his time, how he's going to commit his desires. He makes the choice based on his abundance. I will relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You fool, you will give an account before God. Your soul is dead because you have focused on your abundance. It's sobering to think about everything that you and I possess. Houses, cars, boats, RVs. You ever go by one of these RV dealerships? I mean, RV dealerships are huge. I mean, the parking lot has to be bigger than a regular car dealership because the vehicles are bigger. Just amazing. Clothes, jewelry, land, stocks, bonds, technology gadgets, wine cabinets, pools, pool tables, all sorts of sports furniture, sports equipment, furniture, fine art, musical instruments, collectibles, yard sale items, all of it will be in a landfill someday or belong to someone else. All of it will be in a landfill someday or will belong to someone else. Jesus says, so it is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So here's the main point. Continual pursuit of pleasure and possessions will lead to spiritual complacency, spiritual indifference, spiritual apathy, and spiritual death. In the book of James, it says, when that evil desire has given birth, it leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Continual pursuit of pleasure and possessions will lead to spiritual complacency, relax, spiritual indifference, spiritual apathy, and spiritual death. Luke 18, 25. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, talking to the rich young ruler, he says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, talking in the parable of the sower and the seed. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And Jesus said, I cut off the branch that does not bear fruit. The deceitfulness of riches. What's the deceitfulness? Pastor, you're saying that there's not anything necessarily immoral about making a profit and having nice things and taking vacations. That's morally neutral in a sense. So what's the deceitfulness? You see the tension? The deceitfulness is that the riches convince us that that is what true life is. That is what really matters. And it's not what really matters. The deceitfulness of riches is that riches will keep you secure when your soul is accountable to God. That's the deceitfulness. The real question is, what do you desire the most? What do you love the most? What is your ultimate treasure? Your ultimate treasure will direct where your heart goes, where your time goes, where your mind goes, and where your possessions go. We live, do you realize, we live in a cultural amusement park. That's the way our culture is. You don't have to go to Six Flags to go to a cultural amusement park. You just click and swipe and put on the Quest 2 goggles and virtual reality. And there's lots of good things. I mean, I saw a commercial for Quest 2 goggles, exercise thing, and you're kind of like shadow boxing or whatever. And, you know, I don't know how many, they don't show in the commercial how many people fall over in their living room when they're trying to do that. There's good things that can come from that. But the deceitfulness of riches is that that's where real life is. That's the lie. We live in a cultural amusement park driven by advertisements. And they keep our attention at great cost. I drove by. I was curious. I wanted to see it. Because Corinne told me there was a Nike store there, so I was extra interested. Drove by the new Fenton development, which is off of Carytown Boulevard. It's sort of the cultural replacement of what was the Carytown Mall years ago. And I'm driving through, and there's some stores that are open. And then in an area where there's construction, there's a big 10-foot-high mural of people having a good time, smiling, and 10-foot-high mural, and it has the words on it, "This is the life." This is the life. And I thought, that's an effective ad because it has people smiling, having fun, having a good time. But here's another just ad just from their website. Live the life. Well, what is the life? Obviously, the ad communicates that there's something about life that money can't buy. Smiles, happiness, well-being, peace, relationships. But what's the implication? The implication is if you shop here, if you come here, you will be living the life. Look at the next advertisement on their website. Where Carrie comes alive. Let's pray that Carrie would come alive spiritually, amen? We live in a cultural amusement park that says this is where real life is. And it's not necessarily about riches. You can be greedy for experiences. You can go from one experience to another and say, life is really about living and about getting out there and doing all these things and completing the bucket list. I can't believe how many talk show radio folks reference the bucket list. I mean, it's a common reference now. Oh yeah, I gotta put that on my bucket list. How about a person who had a brain aneurysm at 25 years old and has been disabled ever since? What do you think's on their bucket list? Living one more day so that I can be with my children and I can see their smiles and I can communicate with them. The Bible says that true life is not in these things. Jesus said in John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent. The life, the true life that we need is not simply individual freedom with no restrictions. It's not simply to achieve a bucket list. The lie is that he who dies with the most toys wins, or that having these possessions and experiences will make you fulfilled. Jesus says one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. The scripture says he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. God sent his one and only Son into the world that whoever believes would be saved and have everlasting life. And it says then in John 3:17 that he who does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of God's one and only Son. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, some translations say the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What is the will of God? It is, first of all, to believe Jesus Christ, to surrender to him, to realize that he is the one who gives us life, to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let me just read Psalm 49. I know we're up on time here, but just listen to Psalm 49, these words. Hear this, all people. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. Hear this. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. We cannot trust in riches. So, what does it mean to be rich towards God? Let me just give a few principles here. And these are broad scriptural principles. How the Holy Spirit works this out in our lives in terms of assessing our abundance is up to each one of us. But I think there are broad scriptural principles that apply here. First of all, my true hope is in God alone and I am not made secure by riches. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And this man was counting on the certainty of riches. I have many goods. I'll store them up for many, many years. I think it's funny that in the financial shows, they actually have something, the financial markets, they actually have something called securities. Isn't that interesting? And then, of course, in the fine print at the bottom, with every investment, there is risk and not a guarantee. God, My true hope is in God alone. I am not made secure by riches. Secondly, God has unlimited resources and his promises to meet my needs. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Third, God is the owner of everything. Therefore, I honor him as his steward. We are simply caretakers. God is the owner of everything. Therefore, I honor him as his steward. Fourth, God cares greatly about the poor. Therefore, I have a responsibility to them as well. Most of us, we have much, much more than we need. And so Matthew chapter 6, when you give to the poor, when you give to the needy, I think it says, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't practice your righteousness before men to be seen by others. But God cares about the poor, therefore we have a responsibility to the poor as well. Lastly, God calls his people to be generous, especially when there is a surplus or abundance. God calls his people to be generous, especially when there is a surplus or abundance. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That which is truly life. The question that we can ask ourselves is, Lord, how do you want me to use not only what you have given me regularly, but what you have given me in abundance? Let's pray.